teaches a series through the book of Ephesians titled The Gospel on Display.
It's good to see everybody here this morning. I'm glad that you came out on Labor Day weekend of all times to come. And even after UT lost yesterday, I was worried about some of you knowing that I might say something. So some of y'all are glad. But anyways, it's fun being back college football, having all that going on. The fall's a fun time. And so I just want to tell you, if you're visiting with our church, how grateful we are that you're here. We would love to connect and serve with you. So if I can serve you in any way, just let me know. I would love to connect with you and be able to serve you any way, and our staff feels the same way. So we're glad you're here. And this is an exciting time to come visit our church because we're in this new series called The Church, The Gospel on Display, where we are walking verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. This ancient letter is telling us, what does it mean for us to be a church that doesn't just survive in the days ahead, but thrives? How do we let God set the agenda at Temple Baptist Church? And that's what we are going to be looking at this morning. But I want to tell you, as we turn to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 this morning, if we are going to be a church who is the gospel on display, we must get the gospel right. If we are going to be a church that is the gospel on display, we must get the gospel right. I think one of the biggest problems in the church today is that people get the gospel wrong. They don't understand what the gospel really is. So this morning, we're going to see that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But maybe you've walked in this morning, and you don't know why you're here. Maybe someone brought you. Maybe you just decided to go to church, and you don't normally. Maybe you're here, and you don't know why. Maybe you have questions about Jesus. That's fine. Maybe you have doubts about the whole Christianity thing and you think it's all a sham. Maybe you really wonder, how can a church who claims to follow Jesus be like this or that? And maybe the church has hurt you. I want to tell you that you are welcome here this morning. But I want to ask you to do something. If you've walked in with questions and doubts and unsure why you're here, I want you to listen in this morning. I want you to listen in, because maybe the God you've been rejecting, maybe we would reject that God too. Maybe the misconceptions you have about Jesus, maybe we would say, yeah, those aren't really what we're saying. Maybe this morning that you would be blown away by how loving and how gracious and how merciful our God is. Maybe you'll just find that the thing you've been looking for since all of your life, maybe that thing you've been looking for, you'll find today in Christ. So this morning, maybe you don't know why you're here. Maybe it's because today was the day God has appointed for you to meet Christ. So I just want to encourage you, listen in. Make sure if you're rejecting what we're saying, that you're not rejecting a false thing, that you're rejecting the real deal. So listen in this morning to what God has to say in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. 500 years ago is where we want to start. Many people started their day like any other day. They got up, the sun rose, they began to do their chores. 500 years ago in a town in Germany named Wittenberg. And then they got up to do their chores, milk the cows, and maybe they noticed that day this young monk. This young monk begins to head to the church. Not surprising. Monks head to church. So he heads to the local Roman Catholic church there in Wittenberg. But he has odd things. You know, usually a monk, you might think he's carrying a Bible. He wasn't carrying a Bible that day. That young monk was carrying a hammer and a nail, thinking maybe he needed to do some repairs to the church. He was going for repairs, but they were not like that. He was going that day to nail a piece of paper on the church door in Wittenberg. He went to nail it because he realized there was something rotten in the Roman Catholic Church. Something was wrong there. So on October 31st, 500 years ago from this coming Halloween, 500 years ago, that young monk, Martin Luther, went and nailed what's called the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. He did so because he was upset with what the church was teaching. And here's why. The Roman Catholic Church was saying that salvation came through the church, and it was a combination of faith and works. Grace could be received, but it was only received through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. But you see, young Martin Luther had learned Greek, and he had begun reading the Bible for himself, and then that young monk realized that it was not through the Roman Catholic Church, it was not through the sacraments, but that salvation came not through the Roman Catholic Church, but through Christ alone, by faith alone. And you see, that day he was determined and he was convicted to go nail those 95 theses to the door. And what really ticked him off was that people were going around peddling salvation for works. Here's an example. There was a Roman Catholic preacher during that time named John Tetzel. Now, if you see an evangelist today, they may do some crazy tactics to try to get people saved, but nothing like this. See, John Tetzel, his famous line was this. He would go around to a community and would come in, and his famous line was, "A coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Kind of rhymes, kind of preaches, right? You know, a coin in the coffer, the offering plate, a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Says, you know, Aunt Sally, she died a couple years ago, and she's in purgatory right now. Can you not spare a coin for her? Do you want her to still suffer, Aunt Sally, in purgatory? Would you not want a coin? Would you get just one little coin into the coffer, and her soul from purgatory will spring? The money was going for the Pope's building campaign, but that was the idea. A coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Okay, you think, well, maybe they would give to Aunt Sally, but wait, that's not the end. He would then take and put oil on his hand and light his hand on fire, and it says, Aunt Sally is experiencing this right now. Do you not want to give a coin this morning? Do you want Aunt Sally to continue to burn and suffer in anguish, in purgatory? A coin in the coffer rings. Aunt Sally's soul from purgatory will spring. He was saying if you would just give, you could get people out. It was an exchange of works for salvation. And young Martin Luther was not happy. He says, that is not what the Bible teaches. It's not a coin. A coin will not bring anyone from hell, much less a made-up purgatory. He said the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church of the time, had messed up the role of faith and works. They confused their justification with their sanctification. And he nailed those complaints on the door, and the Reformation began. If you have complaints for me, please don't come to the church and nail them to the door. Come talk to me. But better yet, do not come and nail them to my office door, because I'll be in there studying and I'll just hear that nailing. I don't know what's going on. But just come talk to me. Don't nail anything to anybody's door. But he did, and he began something called the Reformation 500 years ago that our church wouldn't exist without. We are the historical heirs of that Reformation that said it was by the word alone that we learned that salvation came in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, had no part in dispensing salvation. It was in Christ. But you know, I don't often do this, but this morning I was reading an article, not for the sermon, but it was perfectly relevant. You see, a new study came out, Christianity Today published a Pew study, that says in Protestant churches, the heir of Martin Luther's Reformation, in 52%, in American evangelical Protestant churches, 52% believe that faith and works is what saves you. Martin Luther would not be happy. If he were here today, he'd probably bring his hammer. Because today we have a crisis that we have not got the gospel right in American churches. We think it's a little bit of faith and a little bit of works and a soul from hell will spring. But Martin Luther wouldn't be happy with us, but Martin Luther, okay, that's fine. But the Apostle Paul would not be happy with us, that we will see in Ephesians 2 this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. Let's turn to God's word and see what he says about the role of faith and works, that we may never get them confused, but we may see them in light of God's word. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not dependent on Martin Luther to understand justification, but your word makes it clear. But Father, we want to be a gospel church. We want to get the gospel right. Let us this morning press into the text. Let us ask, what does your word say? And let us readily submit to it. And let us see the glories of a salvation that is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone. And that we will see that, and it will cause us to do good works. Let that be the fuel for our obedience. And let the world see the true gospel on display. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So this morning, what we want to look at is, what does Paul say about the issue? Was the Roman Catholic Church right, or was Martin Luther right? Is salvation a combination of faith and works, or is salvation by faith alone? To understand what Paul is saying, we have to understand where we've been. In Ephesians 1, we take this beautiful ride that the Apostle Paul takes us on. He says, hey, if you're in Christ, if you've come to know Christ, you're more blessed than your wildest imagination. You've been adopted by the Father. You have a new family in God. You've been redeemed by the Son. You were bought with his blood, and you've been sealed with the Spirit, and you have God's wax seal upon you. You are part of his family, and you have more mercy and spiritual wisdom and hope than the world ever knew existed has been given to you in Christ. And then he takes us on Ephesians 2, where we saw last week, he takes us into the valley of despair, where we see how spiritually dead we were. We were like dry bones. We were the spiritual walking dead. We were without hope. We didn't have any help. We were in desperate need. But we saw, he said, but God acted. He interceded on our behalf. He sent Christ to our rescue. And he's raised us up with Christ, seated us in the heavenly places. And he then takes us to the mountaintop of our experience at Calvary. And that's where we pick up our text. He's going to summarize all of Ephesians 1 and 2 up to this point in these couple of verses. It's the gospel in a nutshell. If you know nothing of the Bible besides these verses, memorize them. Write them down. Get a tattoo of them somewhere. It's not going to embarrass you. But put these words on your heart. Let's pick up in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Point number one this morning, you were saved by grace alone. The word grace is spoken often in our society. We say grace before a meal. We say people are graceful. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever said that about George or Todd or Ronnie, if they're graceful, but I went to a ballet one time and I saw the Nutcracker. I didn't understand the Nutcracker, but I didn't understand this. The girls who danced, they were graceful. They were graceful. You see, we wonder if there's a grace period if we're late on a payment. We wonder if a teacher will show grace if we didn't turn in an assignment. But you know, this is not the grace of the Bible. That's average grace. That's not amazing grace. That's average grace, not amazing grace. What we need and what Paul is talking about is a grace that is not average, it is amazing. It's not ordinary, it's extraordinary. It's not assumed, it's astonishing. In the Bible, the grace is always seen as scandalous. You see, when grace came to tax collectors, when grace came to sinners, prostitutes, the sexually broken, when grace came to the outcast, to the prisoners, when grace came, it caused a scandal. It was a scandal because Jesus is saying, look, they don't deserve it, but I'm giving it to them. And the Pharisees say, they don't deserve it. And Jesus is like, I know, that's why I'm giving it to them. The Pharisees are like, they don't deserve it though. I know, that's why I'm giving it to them. Pharisees, get this, you're just like them. We are all in desperate need of grace. So what is amazing grace? Bible teachers and theologians will often define grace as this, unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. It means you gain something that you did not deserve. You gain something you did not deserve. That's true. It's just not super exciting, is it? Unmerited favor. I don't know. I don't really want to write a song about that. Unmerited favor. Doesn't really have a good ring to it. Unmerited favor. Maybe we should say it like this. It's God's one-way love to hell-bound sinners like you and like me who deserve God's wrath and judgment, but instead receive God's loving acceptance in Christ. That's grace. That's grace. Some defined it as an acrostic. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. You got that? I did it backwards. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. He's saying you received the grace of God, but you did not pay for it. You received the grace of God, but you did not contribute one penny. You see, your salvation is by grace alone. It's not 90% God, 10% you. It's not 50% God, 50% you. It is not 99.1 and 0.1. It is 100% God. Grace is someone else paid for it, and we know who it is. It's Jesus. He's paid your expense. Like the song we sang a minute ago, he paid the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy and grace is always more. But you would think the world would find this message appealing. You would think the world would think this is good news, but they don't, because they listen to the lies and the whispers of that old snake from the garden. The first lie that they listen to that makes grace seem not amazing to them is this, the lie of performance. It's the mentality of you can do it. You can do it. We do not like being told that we are helpless and hopelessly lost and that our salvation is completely dependent on another. We do not like that. We like to hear the message, you can do it. Just try a little harder. Do a little better. We tell kids very young that they can do whatever they want. But we know that's only partially true, right? Sorry, kids. But like my dad was a basketball coach. I love basketball, right? I'm decent at it. But I was never going to dunk a basketball without a ladder. Like I'm not going to. Or a smaller goal, unless they change the rules, no matter how hard I tried, I was not going to dunk a basketball. You see, no matter how hard the blind try to see, the deaf try to hear, and the dead try to rise, they will not do it unless God does it. If we just tell the world they can do it, we are giving them the lies of Satan. They can't. You see, they believe that salvation is in their hands. But if your salvation is not in the hands of one who has nail-pierced holes in them, your salvation's in the wrong hands. You see, salvation is based on Christ, not on you. It's by grace alone. We do not deserve it. You see, we do bring something to the table. It's our sin. He brings his blood, and it washes our sin white as snow. Our salvation is 100% God. That's amazing grace. Amazing grace. The second lie is that of entitlement. The second is the lie of entitlement. We think, we tell people that they just need to look inside themselves, have some self-esteem. We deserve God's grace and salvation. In many pulpits, what you'll hear is that people need to think better thoughts about themselves, be more positive. Problem is, that's not what the gospel says. If you live in a rundown house and your pipes are broken, your plumbing's messed up, sewage is backing up, your air conditioner goes out, your electricity gets cut off, and your friends come over and they say, listen, I understand it's a bad situation, but I want you to think some positive thoughts about this house. I want you to just think good thoughts about it. Just think. And you sit there and you think about the positive thoughts. But you know what you need to be doing? You need to call the plumber. You need to call the electrician. You need to call someone who can actually repair your house. You see, brothers and sisters, the lie of entitlement says that if we would just think better thoughts, that we'd have better self-esteem. God already loves you. Don't worry about that. God loves you. You're fine. Don't worry about it. What you don't realize is the message of the gospel says this, is that God's wrath is coming for every man. Sin will be punished in one of two places, either in an eternity in hell or at the cross of Calvary. It then is important that we make sure we do not let the lie of entitlement trick people into a false gospel. You see, the clear thing is here is salvation is not a ladder to be climbed. It's not. Salvation isn't a ladder we climb to God. But the picture is this, of a God who came down the ladder, who died for you and me on a cross. It's not an ascent, it's a descent to us. You see, that's the picture of grace. These lies say you can do it and you deserve it. But the gospel says, no, you can't, and you don't deserve it. But he can, and he does. You see, the gospel tells us a better story. But if we want to be a gospel-centered church, if we want to be a church that's putting the gospel on display, then we must know that salvation is not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's not that. We know that on our best days that our works are like filthy rags. We know that we do not deserve grace, but God has given it to us freely. God's one-way love for hell-bound sinners who deserve the judgment and wrath of God, but instead we've been given the acceptance in Christ. That's not ordinary grace. That's not average grace. That is amazing, extraordinary grace that we're a bunch of people who do not think we're better than those on the outside, but we are the people who know where grace is. We're not people who look down our nose at other people, but we are the people who say, look, I can't believe what God has done for me and what he's done for you. We are a people who love grace. But if we realize we're saved by grace alone, there will not be one drop of spiritual pride here. Not one drop and not in one heart. If we truly get grace, it will exterminate spiritual pride in our church. So let's continue. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Point number 2. You are saved through faith alone. It's probably the most controversial statement in all of church history. It's not that you're saved by faith. No one has a problem with that. The Roman Catholic Church wouldn't have had a problem with Martin Luther saying you're saved by faith. No one disagrees with that. It's that little word after that that's the problem. Faith alone. Faith alone that is the problem. You see, what we believe here is not just that faith contributes to your salvation. It's not faith in part and part works. What does it say here? You're saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is faith alone by which we are saved. See, Martin Luther knew that what he said was, it's not about you receiving the church sacraments. It's about you receiving Christ. It's not about you receiving the church sacraments. It's about you receiving Christ. He said, faith is not a work, but faith is simply receiving what God has done in Christ for you. With empty hands of faith. It's like the old song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. All right, let's try that. Nothing in my hands I, simply to the cross I. So nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let that sink into your souls this week. You see, it's not about what you can achieve for God. It's about you receiving from God. It's not about achieving, it's about receiving. Salvation is not by your achievement, by your receiving of the gospel, by empty hands of faith. You see, because here's the truth, is we receive because Jesus achieved all our salvation. If you believe that you have to achieve to be saved, what you're saying is, Jesus didn't pay it all. We need to change the words, Ronnie, to Jesus paid some of it. That doesn't sing as well, does it? Jesus paid some of it. It doesn't sing as well because what we say is Jesus achieved it all. We simply receive by faith. We simply receive by faith. But sometimes we say things like, I wish I could have faith like so-and-so. I wish I could have faith like this lady over here. But there's some truth in that, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. He's not saying if there was an applause meter, you know, if we came over here and said, which is your favorite staff member, and you clap for them and, you know, all that, and see who won on the applause meter. He's not saying if you could get enough faith on the faith meter, then God will save you if you can just work up enough faith inside you. He's not saying that. What he's saying is the power of your salvation does not come from the strength of your faith, but from the strength of the one you have faith in. Do you see that? It's not about the strength of your faith, but where is your faith pointing? Who is your faith in? It's about the strength of the one you have faith in. Paul reminds us that even faith is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. All of salvation is a gift, even faith. Faith is a gift we receive by grace. It's not wages. You see, if you worked for something and they paid you, that's not a gift. So if you work for something and someone pays you, it's not a gift. It's wages. But the Bible tells us we actually have worked for something and we do deserve payment. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He's saying your life, you deserve something, and what you deserve is death and hell forever. You deserve the wrath of God, but God has given a gift. He's given a gift. You don't deserve it, but you receive it. You receive it with empty hands of faith, not because we work for it, but it's a gift we never deserved. So, brothers and sisters, if we realize that we are saved by grace through faith, it will produce three things in us: a deep sense of gratitude towards God, a deep sense of gratitude towards Christ and towards the Holy Spirit for working this in our lives. A deep sense of gratitude that will also create a deep sense of humility in our lives, a supernatural humility that is not focused on ourselves but reflects the glory to God. And the third thing it will produce a new obedience in our heart. You see, people came to Martin Luther when he began preaching faith alone, and they said, oh, listen, Martin Luther, you're going to make everybody just do what they want, and they'll go do whatever they please, and they'll live lives of sin. And I'm like, probably should have checked out the Roman Catholic Church at the time. People were already doing that. But he said, no. When people know that they've been saved by grace through faith, it's not any of their own doing, it'll grip their hearts to follow their king like never before. Brothers and sisters, when you get this, when the gospel sinks into your soul, it will not create an attitude of, I was saved by grace, I can do whatever I want. It creates an attitude, I was saved by grace, I'll do whatever he wants. You see, it creates a newfound obedience in us. Verse 9, let's continue. It says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not a result of works. Your salvation could not be more clear this morning. Your salvation was never based on your works. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Point number 3, you were saved for his glory alone. If we were saved by grace through faith and it was a gift that we didn't deserve, then how in the world could we ever take credit for it? Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus and to Temple Baptists, how could you ever take credit for your salvation? How could you ever take credit for it if it was all by grace through faith? It's not about you. It was about the grace and faith that was a gift to you in the first place. He wants it to be clear that all we could bring to the table was our sin with empty hands of faith, and he brought all that we needed in Christ, God's riches in Christ's expense. So one of the things I want to illustrate this with is this. I want to imagine what if we all got Larry Huffman to get the bus out, got several of them, and we all got in the buses and we drove to California. George would put on some movies, we'd get some pillows, he'd bring snacks and stuff. We all drove to California, we all got out at the California coast. I said, we're going to have a competition today, Temple Baptist competition. We are going to see who can jump to Hawaii. Okay? If we can figure this out, we'll save some money and start an airline. All right, so jump to Hawaii. So, all right, so everybody line up. Everybody begins to stretch. You know, George thinks he's going to do good, so he's stretching big, you know. And he's getting ready to jump, and we all lined up. And I say, all right, on three, we're all going to jump, see how far, see who's the closest to Hawaii. So everybody jumps. Some go 2 feet. Some go 4 feet. Some, maybe even the best, maybe somebody took a running start, like a long jump, and got 10 feet. But I don't know. I wonder how that would look from Hawaii. Think anybody took notice? Probably not, because the distance between California and Hawaii is great, and you may be able to jump further than so-and-so in here and think you're great, but in the big scheme of things, you can't jump to Hawaii, but the distance between you and God is infinitely more than the distance between the California shore and Hawaii. You see this morning how dumb it would be for us to sit and say, I jumped a little further than you did. And I can't believe you didn't make it, you know, at least like 1/100 millionth of the way. Like, I mean, that would be dumb, but that's what we do. We boast in what we did. But what Paul is saying here is, it's not about how far you jumped. It's about the work of Christ that took you all the way there. Why are you boasting in the jumping when it's him who picked you up off the shore of California and delivered you safely to Hawaii? It is about his glory. He's the one who deserves glory for your salvation, not you. So what we see here is you were saved for his glory alone. So what are the role of these works? Paul is saying that these works are not the root of our salvation. They're not the cause of it. They're the fruit from it. We were saved to give him glory, and the good works and the fruit of our salvation, it's what comes when we know who we are in Christ. We're saved for his glory, and when we live for his glory, works are produced. But it would be dumb then to say, okay, now that I'm in Hawaii, I'm going to live for the one who brought me here. And then want to talk about how you got there on your own. We can't get confused of wanting to follow our King once he's delivered us as being the reason that we got there in the first place. We can't mix up the role of faith and works. We're saved by faith alone. Saved by faith alone. If we realize this, brothers and sisters, we will never take credit for our salvation. And when the world sees our good works, they won't think that they make us right with God. They will look at them and say, they do them because they have been made right by Christ alone. We will not be concerned with our own names. We will not even be concerned with the name of Temple Baptist. We will be concerned with the glory of our King Jesus. His glory alone. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God did not save you, brother and sister, merely to rescue you out of hell and take you to heaven. Or when you got saved, you would have gone ahead and went to heaven. He left you here for a reason. And that reason, he has a purpose for you. And what is that purpose? Paul tells us. We are his workmanship. This is a Greek word that means God's special works of art, his masterpieces. This means that God has saved you as his masterpiece work of art for all the world to see. He saved you to be his new creation project. He's at work in you. He's renovating your life. When you came to faith in Christ, it's not the end, it's the beginning. He's renovating your whole heart, your whole life. He's going to make it new. You're going to be his workmanship. It's the idea of when you look at a tag and it says made in America, made in China. What this is saying is your life says made in heaven by God. So when you do good works, it is not where you earn God's favor. It's because you have God's favor. And now you're empowered to live a life that when people see your life, they know who is in control. You were saved for a purpose, and that purpose was for God to show off his glory in you. He's showing off his glory in you. He's renovating you. You see, this word here that's used is a Greek word that we get the word poem from. But it really meant all works of art. It means God's renovating your life with greater skill and detail than Pablo Picasso or Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo painted their paintings. They were obsessed. But God is more concerned with the details of your life than they were. They wanted to make a beautiful painting, but it was for their glory. But God wants to make a beautiful painting with your life for his glory and his name. But how do you do this? How do you live as God's living painting? Well, he's got that covered, he says. He says he's actually created us to do good works. And he's got some lined up for you. He says God has prepared good works already for you. That you have good works for you to do this afternoon. He's already lined them up. You don't even have to schedule them yourself. You just got to show up and obey. You have good works for you tomorrow and the next day. You have good works prepared for you to walk in. You might stop and say, Brady, I thought you said it wasn't about works. It was all about grace and faith. Good works are not the cause of our salvation. They are the evidence of it, that the master painter is at work. Martin Luther, we talked about earlier, said this. He said, faith alone is what saves, but faith is never alone. Faith alone is what saves, but faith, saving faith, is never alone. True faith will be displayed through good works. They don't cause your salvation. They're evidence of it. They're not the root. They're the fruit. Works have a part to play, but not in your salvation. They are in your obedience once you've made it to Hawaii. Once you've been saved, now you have a newfound obedience for Christ. Grace and faith alone are not opposed to working. They're opposed to earning. But I want us to take an honest evaluation of our life. Are you growing in Christ? Is your life a beautiful painting? Are you growing in this grace? Is this grace that we've talked about this morning just doctrine to you, or is it sinking into your soul? Because some of you say, I've been a Christian a long time. I don't grow as much as I used to. Well, that's not because God doesn't want you to. God wants you to grow today as much as he ever has. So I want to ask a few things. These are signs that you might be growing in grace. Are your gripes fewer and your hope bigger? Do you find yourself complaining less about your life and your world and your family? Are you more committed to your church than you ever have been before? Are you more committed to church than your favorite worship style? Are you more committed to serving in the church? Are you growing less defensive and more understanding? Are you making less excuses and owning up quicker when you do the wrong thing? Is it taking you a shorter amount of time to tell your spouse they were right? You might be growing in grace. Are you learning to bless the Lord when he takes away and not just when he gives? Is your to-love list growing longer than your to-do list? Are you working harder at remembering people's names and working harder at forgetting their wrongs against you? Are you not satisfied with how God worked in your life yesterday, but long for a fresh work of God in your life? You take less for granted and thank God more for all that he's given you. You do not feel your schedule so busy that there's no time for family, church, and God, but you make the true things the priority. You do not serve in a way that people just take notice of you and point out you. You can receive correction without it devastating you. You're quick to try to love your enemies. Catch this. You're quick to try to love your enemies instead of posting about them on Facebook. Most of what I see is, look at them. Look how wrong they are. Man, if they just understood, if they saw things like me, I see people, instead of loving their enemies all the time, just wanting to post something clever to stick it to them. Do we love our enemies? That's when we grow in grace. Because we realize without the grace of God, we wouldn't be different. Are you growing in grace this way? That it's easier to repent in front of your spouse, children, and family members? Is your life filled with more joy and less stress? Are your words more gracious to others? Are you looking every day and asking God for the works he has for you to do today? So my question is this. Do you wake up every day and ask God, what do you have for me today? What good works have you prepared for me because of the grace that you've worked in me? What good works do you have for me today? But I don't know about you, when I made this list, it was kind of overwhelming. Like, I got a long ways to go. I feel like a lot of these things, some of them I might be okay in, but a lot of them I need to do a lot of work in. You know, as I got to thinking about that, it was kind of like walking into a house that needs to be renovated. Have you ever noticed that? And you're like, man, this needs to be done, that needs to be done. How many of y'all seen the show Fixer Upper? Chip and Joanna Gaines. All right, so what they do is they find the best home in the worst neighborhood, or the worst home in the best neighborhood, and they're going to fix it up, and they take the couple in there. They take that couple in there, and they show them the house, and the couple's like, this house is terrible. There's no way this house could be beautiful again. They should have watched the other episodes. They know they can do anything. But here's the deal. Chip and Joanna are master carpenters, master designers. They could take something that looks hopeless and helpless and despairing, and they can go into it, and they can just see all the things that are wrong with it, and it can overwhelm them. But that last day when they come into that house, that final reveal, they move those doors, and they come and say, here's your fixer-upper. They come in, and they start crying. I can't believe that old place could be this beautiful. I can't believe something that looks so dead could be this alive. I can't believe it. And you think, man, Chip and Joanna are good. Master designer, master carpenter. Brothers and sisters, Chip and Joanna Gaines, they don't have anything on God. He's the master carpenter. He is the master designer. In your life, these things, they may look hopeless, and you may point out all the things that you could never believe. Your life can be a beautiful painting for God. But brothers and sisters, he's the master designer. He's the master carpenter. I cannot wait to see the reveal one day. When we walk in and say, the whole world looks at your life and says, man, must be a great God who did that. You see, the fight for what the gospel is really important. It's really important, not just yesterday, but today. But if we get this as a church, we will never be settled for what God has done yesterday, but look forward to all that God will do. So brothers and sisters, I want you to remember this morning, God has saved you by his grace. Means you can't take credit for it. Saved by his grace alone, through faith alone. It's not your works. It's all him. You just simply receive because he's achieved. And he's done this for his glory. So let's not take the glory away from him, Temple Baptist Church. Let's be a church that is known that when people get saved, we celebrate not just them, but God who deserves the glory. Then let's remember that we are his masterpiece, work of art, for all the world to see. And God wants to entitle that work of art, your life, simply, the gospel on display for the world to see, not how great we are, but how great a God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text and for the clarity it brings. We know that the gospel is the most important thing, and we must get it right. We know that if it weren't by grace alone, we wouldn't get in. That if we had to get in by our works, we would all fall short. We wouldn't make it. It would be like jumping to Hawaii and all drowning on the way. And we know that our salvation is for your glory. Your name, your renown. Father, I thank you that our church is filled with beautiful paintings, beautiful masterpiece works of art that you're putting on display for your glory, that the world might see, I can't believe what you have done in their life. Oh, that's Joe. I can't believe Joe's now doing that. That Sandy, I can't believe Sandy's now following Christ that way. I can't believe those things. Only God can do them. So, Father, we thank that you do that. We thank you that you are one who changes lives through grace. So, Father, we want to respond with obedience. We don't want to take advantage of the grace we've received, but we want to follow our King wherever he leads. Father, I pray for anyone who's here, sitting here right now, who did not know why they wandered in, and right now the Spirit of God is in their hearts. They don't understand it. They don't get it, but they're thinking, man, this sounds good. God will take even me. Preacher says that it's grace. All I have to do is receive. I pray that you will make it abundantly clear to their hearts that they have no hope outside of Christ and that they will receive him with empty hands of faith. So, Father, I pray that we will all respond knowing that the gospel isn't just what saves us, but it's what changes us into the people you want us to be for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We stand and respond.
This concludes our message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, please visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.